I preached for 40 years. I figured that out recently. And I don't know why I'm so nervous in front of you people. I'm scared to death. This is my insurance policy. I don't know why. You're nice people. As always, I consider filling in here a privilege, and one I don't take lightly or for granted. I also feel the profound burden of responsibility, indeed the imperative, to use this book and faithfully present its content. However uncomfortable it may be, some say that if a sermon doesn't challenge or convict or in some way make us feel uncomfortable, it was a waste of time. And as I've said in the past, you can see me, but I see a mirror, and I'm preaching this to myself. You just get to eavesdrop while I do. Let's pause once again in prayer as we begin, shall we? Lord Jesus, so true what we have just heard sung. You are worthy. You're the only one that's worthy. And we just come and bow at your feet in preparation for that day when it says we will, whatever crowns we have, we'll just cast at your feet. Oh, let us never, ever forget how awesome you are, how worthy you are of all of us, every part of each of us. Direct our attention now to your word, that we would have open ears and open hearts, open minds. And not just be hearers, but be doers, but respond. In Jesus' precious name, amen. As you read through the Gospels, and I hope you do that, read through the Bible, read through the New Testament. I encourage people to do that every year, just to make a habit of it. But especially as you do it repeatedly, through the Gospels, those four Gospels, you'll notice almost immediately there are similarities. They're all bios of Jesus' life and ministry, so how could they not be similar? However, if you further note, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have some striking similarities. Those three give a synopsis, roughly chronologically, of Jesus' life and ministry. John's Gospel is structured in a very specific way for a very specific purpose, and it's less synoptic. I won't elaborate on that now. But this point was illustrated recently with humor in a little comic that I saw online. It's going to appear. You see, there's a schoolroom and four desks, and the teacher says, "Matthew, Mark, and Luke, see me after class. Your book reports are surprisingly similar." And they are. I mention this because the large passage in Mark that we're going to focus on today contains two accounts or episodes that are found back to back in all of the three synoptic gospels. That's no accident. Mark alone indicates that these two episodes happened in the same day, as we'll see in just a moment. And though each of these episodes could be preached separately, it seems obvious to the careful observer that the Holy Spirit has a vital reason for three writers to place these two accounts back to back, and that's what we're going to investigate this morning. So I'll ahead of time give a disclaimer. I feel like I won't be able to do justice to both passages because we're going to take them together, but the Holy Spirit has something for us. So if you could take your flashlight and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, I call God's word a flashlight because in Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We know that verse, hear that verse often. But also a little later in that psalm, verse 130, the unfolding of your word gives light. So you need a flashlight, you open up God's word and there's going to be light. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Salvation is available to all. Salvation is available to all, regardless of age, gender, ethnicity, station in life. It doesn't matter. So why don't all men embrace this gift of salvation? Why not? Well, this passage sheds much light on that question. So let's peruse three facets of salvation and see its relevance for today. The first is the obligation for salvation. The obligation for salvation. I shouldn't have to belabor man's need of salvation. It's called original sin, and it's passed down from Adam and is resident in every human being, except Jesus, of course. Cover to cover, God's word expresses this, whether it's Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. One translation says wicked. Who can understand it? Or whether it's earlier in the Gospel of Mark, three chapters back in chapter 7, Jesus said, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Paul would stress this throughout his letters. Romans 5:12, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, so death passed to all men because all have sinned. And we need look no further than a daycare or a grade school playground or a junior, senior high cafeteria or any neighborhood or any business or political realm to see this lived out, even what's going on in Eastern Europe today, confirms man's need for salvation. Man is born in sin, and he sins at the earliest possible moment. So this applies to children. Years ago, that program, the America's Funniest Videos, I don't know if that program's on anymore, but I remember one. There was a child, and I think the child was still in some sort of diaper arrangement, so I was guessing 2 or 3 year old, face covered in chocolate, just covered, hands covered in chocolate. And the mom has got the video going, says, "Did you get into mommy's chocolate?" "No." "Are you sure you didn't get into just a little bit of mommy's chocolate?" "No." That child couldn't have had a vocabulary of 100 words, but already knew to lie. How many parents, please don't raise your hand, ever, when you felt that your kids were ready for it, sat them down and said, "Now today I'm going to teach you how to lie. Oh, you're going to love it. It's wonderful." Now, of course we laugh. Nobody, you don't teach kids how to lie, but they all know how to do it. Who's teaching them? It's already resident. It's there. The only reason they can't lie from birth, Psalm 58:3 says that the wicked are estranged from birth and are wayward and speak lies. The only reason that a newborn doesn't lie is because he can't talk. Jesus affirms a child's need for salvation when he stated that adults must become like children to be saved. That's Matthew's account in Matthew 18:3. What Jesus is not saying is that children are pure and have no need of salvation. No, they do. But not just for children, for adults. Again, in Romans chapter 3, Paul, quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. No one understands." Nope, he just keeps piling on and on. "None that doeth good, not even one." And this rich young ruler was living in self-denial of this fact. And notice how Jesus correctly uses the law to expose his need. You know the commandments. And then he rattles off several of the top 10, as I call them. And instead of coming clean and saying, "Oh, yeah, I've done that too. He says, "All those I have kept since I was a boy." Seriously? No, both groups share the exact same identical need of salvation. All men do. And there's only one salvation message, and that's for all. There's not a different one for, depending on your age. Children, this is your message. Adults, this is your message. And that takes us to the second facet, the obstacles to salvation. The obstacles to salvation. Who's the most famous person you've met? Just think about that. Maybe you haven't met too many famous people. Did you have to hurdle any obstacles in order to meet them? Now, quite a few years ago, late summer of 99, so it was the year before an election year, you know, down in Ames, they have the Iowa straw poll. And Lori, my daughter, oldest daughter, and I went down there. We, you know, went to the different tents, and we were at Gary Bauer's tent, who was running for president. There was lots of, I think there were 9 candidates that spoke. And I said, man, look over there. Doesn't that look like Reggie White? A Hall of Fame football player for the Green Bay Packers, for those of you who are not familiar with an organization called the National Football League. He's also a minister called the Minister of Defense. Anyway, and she goes, yeah, that's him. I go, we got to meet this guy. We found this is difficult. Well, he's passed away now with the Lord, but he was like, you know, six whatever, at least I would guess close to, if not 300 pounds, huge guy. And he was doing interviews, and he had handlers, and they were in a golf cart, and they'd take off this way, and we're like, we couldn't keep up with them, you know, and so we've got to have a plan. So the next time we saw him, we thought, now, that's his golf cart, and he's over here. He's got to get to the golf cart. We will get in between him and the golf cart. So that's what we did, and we started coming this way. We came this way. And we said, oh, yeah, we're Packer fans. And he's so gracious and kind. And we actually got a picture. I should have brought that, put that up on the screen, of myself, Lori, and Reggie in the middle. So that's about as famous as it gets for me. But we did have some obstacles to hurdle. So I think of this group of parents. Now, all three of the Gospels say people were bringing children, little children. Matthew mentions that there were infants. I'm thinking they were mostly moms. Is that too much of a stretch? I mean, yeah, I'm sure dads were there too, but, and these moms were on a mission. This guy is, those that recognized he was God really knew, but even those that just thought he's just this famous guy and he's healing people, we're going to get to him, and they were going to get through any obstacle. So they make a run for Jesus. They sought blessing. They wanted him to lay his hands on them. And also, again, Matthew says to pray for them. How many of you would have done it that day? Would have said, come on, kids, we're going to see that guy. I'm going to have him pray for you. Yeah. Nothing was going to stop them. Just imagine the scene. The parents and the kids coming from all directions. And the disciples frantically trying to maintain crowd control. And we don't know how they were hindering them, you know, but it was enough that it made Jesus mad. Excuse me, indignant. Jesus didn't get mad. There you go, get away. And then Jesus, of course, stepped in and said, knock it off, you guys. Let them come. Let them come. And that, you know, if I was in that crowd, here, let me get real for a minute. I would have been the kid that would have looked over at the disciples and went, meh, ha ha. You know, just saying. So what obstacles exist for salvation for children? Well, as I say in this passage, it was disciples. And you know what's, I don't want to pick on the disciples too bad, but what's sad is that here we're in chapter 10 of Mark, just back one chapter. At the end of the chapter, so it couldn't have been long before this, Jesus had warned them against causing little ones who believe in me to sin. One translation says stumble. They'd just been warned, and Jesus did that a lot with them. He would do a teaching, and then he'd test them. And usually they failed the test, sadly. Then can't be too hard on them, because how many tests do I fail? There are other obstacles nowadays. I would be remiss not to stress the very first obstacle for children hearing the gospel today. The first obstacle is not being murdered in the womb through abortion. Those who understand the biblical teaching that human life is sacred, that we are all image bearers of God, and that innocent life is to be protected, must never, ever let our voices be silenced. As we stand up for the least of these, Jesus said, if you've done it for the least of these, who could be least than those babies being dismembered in the womb? With their parents' consent, I mean, everybody's against them. Francis Schaeffer was correct when he stated that every abortion center should have a sign in front of it saying, "Open by permission of the church." 49 years it's been going on legally in this nation. And our silence is sin, both as the church and as a nation. And we will be, some rightfully note, are already being judged for that silence. And if you're not sure how you can take a stand, please talk with me afterwards, and I'll explain some things we can do. And they're difficult, but they're necessary. We must continue to stand. Other obstacles, sadly, would be parents and family. Parents, here in the passage, were eager for their kids to meet Jesus. That's not always the case. And woe to those parents or family that hinder children from coming to Jesus. When we lived in West Central Wisconsin, the house next to ours was a rental, and so there were people coming and going all the time. In the 10 years that we were there, I think there were four or five different people that lived there. And one of the last was a single mom, and she had a little five-year-old boy. And so he didn't have any playmates really around, and we interacted with him. It's kind of funny, if Kelly was out there, he would say, you know, "Hi," he was very friendly, "Hi, how you doing? Can your dad come out and play?" Well, she thought, and then when I was out there, he'd say, "Hi, can your mom come out and play?" Well, one day we were both out there, and I was changing the cat litter box. And he only had one question ever, and that was, "Why?" He just asked it repeatedly. "What are you doing?" "Just changing the cat litter." "Why?" "Well, you see, cats, you can train them to go to the bathroom in this box. But every once in a while, you got to clean out the box." "Why?" "Well, because, you know, it starts to pile up." "And but why?" And finally, Kelly said, he was curious why the cat would use the box. And Kelly said, "That's the way God made him." And this little five-year-old goes, "Who's God?" So we got to tell him who God is. Other obstacles would be influence such as friends, media, movies, television, etc., streaming on the internet, social media. A stark day of reckoning is coming for those obstacles. Think millstone, you know, back in chapter 9. Yeah. But there also are obstacles for adults, and that's what we see with the rich young ruler. I believe he was sincere, but he was deluded by his own version of salvation. The biggest obstacle, which Jesus identifies and dwells on a little bit, was his wealth. Jesus had said repeatedly, "You can't serve God and money. You got to pick." Matthew 6:24 and elsewhere. Other obstacles would be power and influence. He was a ruler. We're not told what he ruled, but there was something there that he felt he might have to give up. He had position and status. He was young. He was in the 1%, I guess, is one way we could put it. But there are more subtle obstacles that not only he would have, but others would share, each of us. Independence, being able to call the shots, even whatever realm we rule. Even if it's, you know, 2 feet square, we're going to call the shots in that realm. We all deal with the obstacle of independence. And misinformation. Most people, most religions, use some version or type of a scale model of salvation, as I call it. That God is going to put all of your good deeds over here and all your bad deeds over here and then see which way it tips. Almost every religion, if you study other religions, do that. This was reiterated to me recently in the building that I work at up at Winnebago in February in our building. Two of the workers died. They were both medically related, but they were both unexpected. One in our department and one in the department adjacent to us. So there was this kind of a cloud, you know. And some people were a little more free to talk about it than others. And one thing that I heard over and over was this. Well, if anybody was going to make it, I know he was. Or if anybody was going to make it, I know she was. Because they did this and they did this. They were a nice person. Good, outweighing the bad. That's what they were saying. They were demonstrating this scale model of salvation. And this guy, that we call the rich young ruler, he denied ever having broken any law. So if he was using the scale, you know, it's possible he came to Jesus just to confirm what he already believed. I got so much good piled up over here. Boom, boom. It's a slam dunk. There's also the obstacle of pride. Knowledge without God. This is why so many young people that affirm some level of faith as a child, and they go off to college and they lose it. Because there's a knowledge there that's presented that says, we don't need God for all this. We can explain it all without Him. But the greatest obstacle of all, of course, is self. We're our own worst enemy. And no one wants to relinquish the throne of his life to Jesus. Not going to do it. Now, these are formidable obstacles indeed. That's why Jesus made the camel through the eye of a needle comment there in verse 25. So what did he mean when he said, unless you change and become like children, it's the way Matthew put it in his account. What's Jesus getting at? Are children pure and sincere? Well, no. But children have fewer obstacles. They have less baggage, if you want to call it that. They're more accepting and open. They're impressionable. They take people at their word. Some would say that, you know, that's a negative, that they're gullible. You could trick them. Yeah, I suppose. Some years ago, decades ago now, Ann Ortland wrote a book called Children Are Wet Cement. And what she meant by that was you can make an impression, then it's going to get hardened. It's not going to be easy to remove. And of course, what she was getting at is that they must be taught from God's Word. Taught that God's Word is the center of life, of family life, of their life. This is the core. This is what Moses, at the end of his life, in the book of Deuteronomy, it means the second giving of the law. So he had it when he started, and then 40 years later he gave it again. Listen to these verses. This is from Deuteronomy 4, 9 and 10. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and their children after them. Remember the day that you stood before the Lord, your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before to hear my words, so that they will learn to revere me as long as they live in the land which I give them, and teach their children these commands. Two chapters over, chapter 6. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house. Another chapter over, or two, chapter 11, verse 18. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road. Did I just read this? I think he wants to get the point across. When you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates, so that your days will be many, your children may be many in the land of, that the Lord is giving you, that he swore to give your forefathers. Morning, noon, and night. Morning, noon, and night. This book is the center. Faith like a child is faith that sees that nothing is impossible. He told his disciples, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And they were stunned already. You know, it's sort of like that thing where your eyes are this big and then they're this big. It's layers of stunning. But you know, a child would hear that and go, yeah, okay. No, here's a needle and here's a camel. Yeah, I know, but it could happen. I mean, just going to believe. And especially if they know who Jesus is, they put their faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus said it. It can happen. Simply take God at his word. That's exactly what Jesus chided his disciples for time and time again. Are you still so dull? Don't you remember the loaves? And he would, over and over, even after his resurrection, he chided them for their unbelief. The people that came and saw Jesus alive again said, we saw him. No, there must be some other explanation. Perhaps this is best illustrated, this kind of faith, in the David and Goliath encounter. That's good to go back to 1 Samuel 17 occasionally and read that, especially if your faith has taken a hit, getting beat up by the world. We're not told David's exact age. He was likely a teenager. But for him, it was an open and shut case. You're saying that about my God? That ain't happening. You're not going to give my body to the birds. You're going down right now. Why could he have such confidence? Because he knew Jesus. He knew God. He knew what God can do, and he took God at his word. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. There's no need for discussion. And this is why most people who receive Christ do it during childhood. I won't ask for a show of hands, but that's what the statistics say. You're going to receive Christ. You know, I praise God for those that receive him beyond childhood. Amen. But that's the exception. And sadly, most kids graduate to the rich young ruler category very quickly, and it's getting earlier all the time. As a youth pastor for so many years, I just saw the hardness creep in earlier and earlier and earlier. But children are humble. That's why in Matthew 18, Jesus brought the child in as an object lesson, said, unless you humble yourself like this child. What does he mean by that? Well, they're teachable. Most children know they don't know. That's why they have to go to school every day. They have some catching up to do. And there is a softness to their heart. The disciples, again, as I say, chided for hard hearts. And not hard like the rebellious rejection hard heart. The Pharisees had hard hearts also. But they were contrary, you know, and constantly resisting. The disciples just had the difficulty believing, not even an unwillingness to believe, but they just couldn't act upon it. Jesus told this man outright to give up his wealth. For us, it may be something different. But for each of us, he demands all. That's really what he was saying. He knew what the struggle would be for this man, so he identified it. That rich young ruler's heart, though sincere, was hardened by wealth and power. He wasn't going to give it up. And that takes us to the final facet, the obtaining of salvation. All, regardless of age, all must repent, trust, and follow Jesus. Both groups must count the cost. Jesus said that over and over again. Places like Luke 9, no one putting your hand to the plow and looking back is fit for service in the kingdom. Luke 14 said, you're going to build a building, you're going to sit down, you're going to calculate the cost. You're going to go to war, you're going to calculate the cost. You're going to figure out, can we do this? Rather than get a half-built building. Or as some people I met said, the McDonald's monument in St. Louis, it's only half done. McDonald's arches, I'm sorry, never mind. Count the cost. For children, that means we need a clear presentation of the gospel. Repent and turn to Him in faith. Jesus is Savior, Lord, Master, King, and Friend. Some criticize this as, he's preaching lordship salvation. Well, if that's the case, what's the alternative? Lordless salvation? I mean, that doesn't sound right. Jesus never said, accept me as Savior, and someday, maybe if you feel like it, I'll be your Lord. No, never happened. As a child, we sang a song in Sunday school, so I'm counting on some help here. If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands. All right, good. I don't know if they still sing this song. I haven't heard of for ages. But you're going to finish the line here. If you're saved and you know it, then... I can't hear you, church. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. What's the inference there? That if your life isn't showing it, that maybe you're not saved. What kind of salvation is that? That's the salvation this guy wanted. I want Jesus' stamp of approval, and then I go on my merry way. I'm still in charge. And a reason that many reject faith later is because they never counted the cost. And when they finally get around to doing it, they say, you know what, this isn't worth it. So long, Jesus. We have it backwards. We get kids to pray a sinner's prayer, and then later we explain to them what they've done. Oh, by the way, this is what that means. Jesus said repeatedly, often, count the cost, then decide. Kids should be told the cost of following before they're invited to receive Christ instead of after. And for adults, is this passage that we call the rich young ruler, is this not evidence of the greatest evangelistic disaster or train wreck? Why didn't Jesus lead this man in the sinner's prayer? How many churches, if a rich young ruler came in, they would say, let's get here, read this prayer, say this prayer, join the board. You know, there would have been some excitement. He would be recruited. Instead, Jesus says, that's great, so glad you're here. Now, sell everything you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And Jesus wasn't trying to add works to salvation, by the way. He wasn't saying you got to earn it with your cash. No, that's not what's going on here. This is called, Jesus' evangelism approach was called eyes wide open. This is the decision before you. And for this man, it was a bridge too far. It says he went away sad. And he wasn't the only one. Jesus was sad also. So did Jesus fail? No. Never. As I say, meanwhile, the disciples were stunned. So they're watching this unfold with their jaws hanging open, their eyes wide. And one of them, I think it might have been Peter. I didn't check to see Luke's account of this. But one of them piped up and said, we've left everything to follow you. What will become of us? You know, what's sort of in it for us? I saw a little bit of pride there in that statement, but whatever. And Jesus assures them that they will recoup their losses. No one who has left home and brothers and sisters, mother, father, Children afield for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children in fields. And with them persecution. See, threw that in. And in the age to come, eternal life. And people looked at it and said, how can you have many times as much? 100 times? 100 moms? I don't have any sisters. But I have over 100 sisters in the Lord. I have 1 house. But I have brothers and sisters that would take me in if I needed it. I know of a boy that raised in a Christian home. His dad was a pastor. As a preschool, you know, 4 or 5, not in kindergarten yet, that every time his dad preached about hell, he raised his hand. Which was about every couple of weeks. Dad preached about hell a lot. And this boy remembers so distinctly his mom saying, Sam, you don't have to do this every 2 weeks. And the response was, yes, I do. I'm not going to that place. Now let's get on with this. And he went to grade school. They were church twice on Sunday, midweek, memorizing verses, winning awards, Bible drills, attendance pins, Sunday school attendance pins. Remember those we used to have? But Monday, Tuesday, earlier in the day, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, he was a little thief, shoplifting. And it wasn't until about 6th grade, he had gone to camp and, you know, won awards there too. What a good little boy, little pastor's son, little PK. So wonderful, listen to all those verses he knows. He's a thief. He sat in that chapel. I don't know, 200, 250 other campers. And the speaker got up and talked about what it really means to follow Jesus. And he said, some of you out there are doing this and this, and some of you are shoplifters. And he's like, how could he know? I don't know this guy from Adam. How could he know? And the Holy Spirit, faithful Holy Spirit, just allowed the weight and the guilt of all that sin to come crashing down. Just crush him. And then he repented. Because he knew he needed a Savior. He didn't just need fire insurance to get out of hell. He also knew that it meant coming clean. He got home from camp. He told his parents. I'm sure they were disappointed. And there was something else. So he went back to those places. He walked up to the checkout and he said, I need to pay for these. I stole them. Checkout person didn't know what to do, went and got the manager. I want to pay for this stuff. I stole it. And they were like, jaws hanging open. And in one particular store, the manager said, who caught you? And he wasn't sure what to say. He said, well, God. And then their jaws went down again. But I can tell you this, when he exited those stores, the weight, the guilt, it just lifted like he could fly. And the obstacle was removed. So now he could follow Jesus and serve Jesus. So I want to ask God, in heaven, When did I get saved? Just curious. When I was 4, to get out of hell, or when I was 11, I knew what it meant. I don't know. The Lord knows those who are his own. But I don't think I was saved. I wasn't acting like it. My life wasn't showing it. I was a big hypocrite. A little Pharisee in training. So kids, so glad to hear kids singing. I got to ask you, kids. Have you prayed a prayer? Is it real? You say, how do I know if it's real? Well, I don't know. Are you lying to your parents? Are you shoplifting? Are you using your friend's phone to see some things that you know you shouldn't be seeing? Is what comes out of your mouth pleasing to Jesus? Do you crave and covet what other people have? I got to be faithful to God's word. I got to ask you that. Because if that's your life, then you're living a double life. And you're in danger. And you're not going to get to heaven and say, here's my baptism certificate. Here's my Awana awards. Here's my this. Here's my that. Let me in. It's nothing. It's all. It means nothing. It's what's going on in your heart. Adults, has your heart become hard? Do you encounter some of these obstacles that this rich young ruler has encountered? You're trying to have it both ways. I want Jesus, but I'm still calling the shots. Have you truly believed? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. It's a very, very worthwhile endeavor. And it may give us pause. It may shake us. You know, there's an old hymn. I thought about having us try to sing it, but I'll just say the words. You'll recognize it. I've just changed a couple of the words. Some to Jesus I surrender. Some to him I freely give. I will sometimes love and trust him. In his presence sometimes live. I surrender some. Some to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender some. That almost sounds sacrilegious, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But is that how we live our life? Oh, Jesus, you can have all this, but you ain't touching this over here. That's mine. If we want him in the throne room, yes, yes, Jesus, come into the throne room, but you don't sit in this chair. This is my chair. Do you need to do business with God, young or old alike? Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Do it today. Do it today. Lord Jesus, thank you for this book. Thank you for your spirit. And thank you for stepping on our toes because we need this. How else can we serve you if we haven't given you all of our heart? If you're not the Lord, the King that we say you are, that we sing you are. If you're not sitting on that throne, and if we're not in front of the throne saying, where to now, Lord? What would you have me to do today, Lord? Father, you know each of our hearts, and you meet us where we are. Give us the courage to take that next step with you, whatever that step may be. In Jesus' name, amen.